Eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own sins, but delivered us from them all, how will he not freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And please open initially today to Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and the opportunity to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the challenge of acquiring your word in our souls for application to our daily lives. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to the beginning of the passages we're noting. This begins at Matthew 19:16. And someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." And the young man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to Jesus, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Then in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves of many griefs." Verse 11, "But keep avoiding these things, man of God, and instead keep pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, which is composure, which can take wrongs calmly." And then to 1 Timothy 6:17, "Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but, on the other hand, on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy with pleasure." Matthew 19:23, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'I am telling you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, these are some areas of the scriptures that we noted the other evening. We also proceeded to wrap up the study in this particular passage at Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26. "And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" We resume our study now in document 38, page 376. The underlying principle is that only God can save. There's nothing man can do to deliver himself from the fact that he was born in sin. It was imputed, Adam's original sin. It was deposited to the sinful nature. And then from that, the lust pattern solicited personal sin. And so that's a trifecta for you. And there are those who think that they can do good things and somehow trump all of that. And they simply cannot, because it's too much to overcome. A perfect God cannot have personal relationships with those who are flawed in even the most minor way. Perfection demands perfection. Imperfection cannot become perfect because it is tragically flawed. Therefore, something must occur in order for that flaw, which is sin, to be removed. And that would be the necessity for someone to stand in our place before the judgment bar of God, an individual who is absolute perfection and therefore qualified to receive the judicial imputation of all mankind's sins and then be judged for them. And once that judgment has been approved by the integrity of God, then propitiation occurs, and the individual who believes these things is saved from his sins and therefore is imputed eternal life. Now, in fact, we should note that the process of salvation is clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, this is a passage we noted back on October the 4th. It was lesson 114 in our study. And because I inadvertently omitted one of the most important words in the expanded translation, we must check it out once again. So there are some visuals that I will use to demonstrate what we're going to look at. We're going to note a reading of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that is expanded and includes the missing word. Now, before we get into this, I'll give you a heads up and we'll reiterate later. But there are those who have seized upon this verse as an explanation and as divine revelation for what we would call five-point Calvinism. And we'll see how that emerges. But the missing word here, of all the words to leave out, I did. And it was not intentional because, as you will know as we proceed, and you probably already remember, there are words in this passage that are extremely important. And in fact, it's a collection of concepts that have to do with the salvation of the soul. And when it is misinterpreted, meaning the verse itself, with stress on verse 8, when it is misinterpreted, and the grammar will really not allow this, therefore you'd build a false doctrine. And the false doctrine is that your faith is not instrumental in the salvation of the soul, that you were chosen in eternity past by God, and there were certain pre-selected individuals who would be saved because God elected them in eternity past, and all others are considered to be reprobate. This is a flat-out rejection of the mercy and the grace of God. The angelic conflict must be understood. I've told you over and over that if you want to understand the Word of God, you must understand the angelic conflict. You must subscribe to dispensational theology, and you must understand the doctrine of the divine decree. Get those three down, and it'll be pretty easy for you from that point on. But let me just say that in eternity past, God did elect us, but he elected us because of his omniscience. His omniscience knows all things, past, present, and future. In fact, he doesn't have tenses. He knows all that is knowable. He knows all those things that could have happened but did not. And those that he knows will occur in human history, he imputed into the divine decree. Therefore, they're guaranteed. So, when he views human history from the beginning with Adam and to the end at the close of the millennial kingdom, every thought, decision, and action of every individual has been cataloged and known by him. Among those decisions are those who accepted Christ as Messiah, regardless of the dispensation, and those who did not. And therefore, he decreed that those who would believe in human history, in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that those individuals would be saved from their own free will decision to believe in Christ as the Messiah. It is human free will that must be challenged, because that's the issue in the angelic conflict. Lucifer made decisions and he fell. And 1/3 of the angelic creation followed him in the rebellion. He was defeated. He was tried and found guilty. The lake of fire was created on his behalf as well as his followers. But he appealed that case and said, I had rather have another go at this. And so the human race, much less adept mentally and physically than the angels, but nevertheless equal as far as free will is concerned, was allowed to enter human history. And therefore that would be Adam. And he made a volitional decision to take the forbidden fruit from his wife, who had already eaten and therefore condemned herself. And so what's he going to do? Well, his free will said, I'm going to eat right now. And when he did, he fell. And he was given the opportunity to rebut that decision and therefore believe that Jesus is the Christ. And when he did that, as well as his wife, who became Eve, they both were saved and had trichotomy once again. So that's the setup for Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where volition is going to be the issue. The divine decree is obviously in view, because the divine decree is involved in everything. God does not miss a trick anywhere. So whenever an event occurs, it occurs because God understood it would occur and decreed that it would. Nothing is going to change the decree. And so we have here, for you see, by the efficacious grace, you have been permanently saved. So let's go through that. Now, I want you to note on the board here what we have as far as salvation is concerned. There's some terms we're going to go over. You know them and understand them, but there may be one or two who don't. And so we're going to take a look at the Operation Z chart just briefly. The pastor is the communicator. That's all. He's got a spiritual gift to communicate. That's it. And this arrow here leads over to the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. And when you're filled with the Spirit, he is the teacher. He makes the indiscernible discernible. Divine thought is indiscernible to the human mind. It is made discernible by the Holy Spirit to the believer. And so he uses the human spirit to explain these things. That's called pneumatikos. And therefore, this information is transferred to the soul for the consideration of the individual. We're looking at a chart here which shows the process, the sequence of events that occur when a person is saved through faith in Christ. But he has to be informed of the doctrine of salvation. So that is what is communicated by the pastor. The Holy Spirit picks it up and teaches the human spirit and then moves it down to the soul for the unbeliever's consideration from his free will. And therefore, this is called common grace. It is academic understanding. It is gnosis as far as knowledge is concerned. It's easy for him to get it, and he can vote on this. He can say, no, I don't believe it, or yes, I do. He uses his free will to say, no, I do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, I'll have eternal life. I do not believe that. Now, that's free will, and that's volition. So he can cancel his whole opportunity out here, but he has been made and given the opportunity to make that decision under the principle of common grace. That's the concept of the Holy Spirit making the gospel clear to the unbeliever. Now, if he votes yes, I believe that, that is called efficacious grace. It means, what is it that happens that makes this person's free will response to the gospel effectual or effective for salvation? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who takes what he has said, I believe, over here under gnosis, moves it over here under positive volition, and gives you the effectual result of the cardia acquiring cognizance of divine thought. And that cognizance of the divine thought in context is epignosis. This is epi, above knowledge. And therefore, this above knowledge has to do with the gospel. You've believed it, and now it's in your soul as a piece of information that results in your so great salvation. It's stored in the memory traces of the brain, that cerebral cortex for long-term memory. Trachea is the word here for wheel tracks of righteousness, and that's the first wheel track you get as a believer. Now, I want to go to the next, and that's the expanded translation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There are a number of words here that are extremely important. This is a wonderful passage on the gospel, but it has been distorted. And there are three words that are of particular importance in this study, and if you misuse one or more, then you're going to distort the gospel. Now, I didn't mean to leave that word out. I was trying to develop an expanded translation. It was just an oversight. But when I saw it, I had people go back onto the website and add the word. And now we've got to study it, so you'll see how important that mistake was and how important it is to get it right. Okay, we're going to keep this on the board for a while. For you see, by the efficacious grace, you have been permanently saved through faith, and that grace salvation is not from the source of yourselves. This salvation is the gift from the source of God. Now, you'll see that the word salvation is in bold-faced red underlined. That's the missing word that I originally brought to you in document one, page 114. You can go back and see that it's missing. So when I saw that, I'm thinking, this can't stand. I've got to go back and fix this. So you may say, well, I know all about these two verses. Why are we having to do this? Well, I think it's a good review. Secondly, you'll find out why certain words in this verse are so very important in the gospel of Jesus Christ and its proper presentation. Let's take this one at a time. For you see, by the efficacious grace. Now, what did we learn about efficacious grace? You have to use your free will to believe the gospel as it's presented. And when you do, the Holy Spirit makes that effectual for your salvation. It is effective, and an effective volitional decision resulting in salvation. So we call that efficacious grace. The word for grace is charis. Then we move, you have been permanently saved. The word for saved is sozo. Salvation, of course, is where you have been delivered from the slave market of sin, and now you've been set free. And this is accomplished through faith. That's pistis. This is the noun form. Through faith, and that grace salvation, notice the word that here, we'll change that later on, and that grace salvation, sozo, is not from the source of yourselves. What is not from the source of yourselves? It is salvation that is not from the source of yourselves. Salvation is something that is provided by God. You do not provide it yourself, and that means that you cannot produce this from human works. God must supply it, and that must be done by what? Efficacious grace. So that's the second use of sozo, and not from the source of yourselves. This salvation is the gift, that's doron is the word there, and therefore it has to do with salvation. And it's from the source of God. God is the source for your salvation. You provide the positive volition to the gospel presented. That positive volition is picked up by the Holy Spirit and is made effectual for your salvation. So I'm repeating myself, but I want you to get all of this. Now, some things here that need to be understood, and we'll do it in the notes that follow, but let's go ahead and finish verse 9. And there's a comma at the end of God, at the end of verse 8. Not from the source of works, ergon. Ergon is the word for works. That means human effort. Not from the source of works that no one should boast. And that's kao ka'amai. And kao ka'amai means to boast or exult. I did thus and so. To become arrogant. I did this and therefore I'm saved. Now, a lot of people who buy into this, now some of you may have in the past when you went to some of these other theologies, but this is grace salvation. And when you believe in Christ, you're saved and you have eternal life. Some believe that you have to work for salvation, and that means you do things. You have to be a good guy. You have to attend certain events and be a member of certain clubs and be busy around the church and be respectful in the community and contribute to certain charitable organizations, and on and on and on it goes. I was down in Mexico at one time. I don't remember the town I was in. We went to many places, and I knew that there was a place called Mexico. I know we went across the border at Laredo. That was a backwards across the border back then. We went to Mexico through Laredo. And we went to a place called Monterrey. Saw the Cardinals had a farm team in Monterrey then. Went to that ball game. And went to a place called Taos. Went to Mexico City. Went to Xochimilco. And went down to Acapulco. Okay? Somewhere along that way, we ran into this church. And we observing, I think we were eating, and across the way there was a fellow down on his knees crawling toward the church building and front door on his knees. And we were thinking, that poor man, he can't walk. But we were told later, no, he can walk fine. He's paying penance. And, of course, that was a word I didn't know, so I said, what is this penance he's paying? Well, he's sinned, and he wants to do a good work and suffer while doing it so that God will forgive him. So I'll never forget that poor man bleeding on his knees, walking in essence on his kneecaps across these cobblestone arrangement for that walkway. Well, that's one example. That's works. And that poor man didn't know any better. So he had bloody kneecaps. He would maybe have boasted. I don't know that man's end result there, but it's possible that someone who went through that kind of misery would have boasted to someone what was done. Let me tell you what I did today for Jesus. Here are some points that we need to go through. My omitted word is salvation. To emphasize how the act of salvation is made possible by the grace of God, I added the words efficacious grace. This is how we expand things. And when it says in the New American Standard, for you see, by grace you have been permanently saved. By grace you have been saved, you see. Well, what kind of grace? Efficacious grace. You have to understand that. And that means efficacious grace means the Holy Spirit was involved. And so the word grace, of course, means unmerited favor. So you're doing nothing here but allowing God to inform you of the gospel and you responding to that. And your faith, therefore, is transitive. There must be an object, and the object is Christ. So we have the missing word salvation, and I've highlighted and underlined that in the text. So how the act of salvation made possible by the grace of God, I added the words efficacious grace, a term defined in a footnote. So I want to read the footnote definition of efficacious grace. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the faith of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. Notice the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing the work here. Secondly, this means by means of grace. The unbeliever is permanently saved. It is a grace operation, and that means no works can be involved. It is all about God's policy, and grace, therefore, is the system. He provides the avenue of escape from the slave market of sin. You must respond to that with faith. It's transitive, puts the emphasis on the object, and the object is Christ. Therefore, three, next comes the word indicating how a person is permanently saved. It is by faith. The preposition dia plus the noun pistis, which means through faith. That's the system. Faith here. Grace and faith come together in a marriage to produce salvation. Grace provides it. Faith responds. God saves. Four. There is no definite article here which places great emphasis on the qualitative aspect of the noun pistis, which is non-meritorious. Your faith is non-meritorious. There is no merit in your faith. The merit is in the object of the faith, and the object is Christ. 5. This faith is efficacious because the object of the unbeliever's faith is placed in Jesus Christ, who possesses the merit. He did that on the cross. The word saved is in a grammatical structure called the perfect periphrastic, which indicates it is a perfect, completed, and permanent act. It is perfect, it is complete, it is permanent. Once you believe in Christ, you are eternally saved. 7. What follows in the New American Standard reads, "and that," which is incorrect. It is composed of the conjunction chi, even, followed by the pronoun houtos, this. And that's where the problems begin, with that little thing here called the pronoun this. Now, that's the correct translation. Now, what words might be considered as the antecedent of the neuter houtos? See, look at the word houtos, this. That is a pronoun. It has to have an antecedent. What is that? You want to know what an antecedent is, there has to be a noun somewhere that this is referring to. So we have to find in context here what noun is being discussed. Now, there are rules to determine this. And there are those who will take the this and reflect back on a number of words in context that they are saying belongs to this pronoun. So let's take a look at where it goes. The problem that arises is because the grammar must direct us to the antecedent of the pronoun houtos, which is singular neuter. Now, we're looking at Greek here. 9. What words might be considered as the antecedent of the neuter houtos? This. 1 comes up in the discussion as what might be the antecedent, which is grace or charis. But it's feminine. 2 is the word saved, sozo, which is feminine. 3 is faith, which is pistis, and it is feminine. Now, the antecedent must be neuter. So we don't have any of those words coming together to be the antecedent for a houtos or this. So what is it? That's where we go next. To decipher which is intended, we consult 4 sources. I'm going to go the first one here. I want to keep you up with what's going on. In the book of Ephesians and the Grace New Testament commentary, I've gone to theologians who have studied this passage in their commentaries and elsewhere. The reason I'm doing this is the 4 I'm going to give you all agree on this. And there are going to be 4 sources here. This is the first. The word "for" looks back to verses 1 through 7. So you see "for" right here begins to pick up where verse 7 left off. So verses 1 through 7 are very important. A lot of things are discussed there. Then a conclusion is going to be reached here beginning in verse 8. Verses 1 through 7 and summarizes what Paul has been saying. Paul wrote Ephesians. By grace you have been saved is a word-for-word repetition of verse 5. So by grace you have been saved. Do you see that? That's over in verse 5. That's already been stated. But then Paul adds much more. While it is by means of God's grace that the Ephesian Gentiles were made alive with Christ, it was also through faith. Faith was necessary to believe in Christ. This salvation is in the perfect tense, showing action that happened in the past with continuing results. When the Ephesians exercised faith, they were saved, and the results continue on. For how long? Eternally. Faith always has an object. It is not the amount of faith a person has or even the sincerity of his faith that saves a person. It is the object of one's faith. Jesus Christ is a person's Savior because he trusts in Christ for eternal life. So the issue is Christ here, not anything that the unbeliever does except use his free will. Paul's further elaboration of what he said in verse 5 has often been confused. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's the King James Version reading. The key to understanding Paul here is the demonstrative pronoun that. Some teach that refers to faith, since it is the nearest antecedent, with the idea that faith is a gift from God. Get that? Faith is a gift from God. This is where five-point Calvinists pick up and say that you don't really have faith to believe in Christ, that God provides the faith for you and the Holy Spirit gives it a booster shot. And I'm not making that up. Therefore, the antecedent, they say, is faith, pistis. But pistis is feminine and houtos is neuter. Can't be. But they claim that it means that because there's not a neuter antecedent. So they pick one out and they say it's faith. And that justifies five-point Calvinism. Why? Because they say that this means that your faith that results in salvation was not yours at all, that God provided the faith under the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is not your faith at all, it's the Holy Spirit, and on it goes in a circle. So to repeat, the key to understanding Paul here is the demonstrative pronoun that, which is houtos. Some teach that refers to faith, since it is the nearest antecedent, with the idea that faith is a gift from God. It's a part of your psyche. That's a part of being alive as a human and having free will. However, the Greek word that is neuter, and the Greek word for faith is feminine. Demonstrative pronouns normally match their antecedents in number and gender. It is better to see the pronoun that referring to the entire clause, stating that by grace a person is saved through faith. Salvation, eternal life, is not of oneself. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So the grammar here, since there is no specific antecedent, does not pick out one particular noun, but captures the concept that's been established in the first seven verses. Many have thought that by their works or religious activities, they're somehow earning a relationship with God. And that would be the unbeliever's system of works. And Paul makes it clear that salvation is not of one's own doings. It is a gift from God. Now, a few points before we move to the next one. Proponents of Calvinist theology often assert that the faith of the individual sinner toward Christ is not of yourselves, in Ephesians 2:8, since the pronoun houtos, this, has pistis, faith, as its antecedent. As is pointed out in the above excerpt, this is impossible since houtos is in the neuter gender and pistis is in the feminine. Can't be pistis. An excellent discussion on this principle is provided by Daniel B. Wallace. This is from his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. This is a guy who teaches Greek at Dallas Seminary. He writes that this is the most debated text in terms of antecedent of demonstrative pronoun houtos, this. The standard interpretations include, number one, grace as antecedent. Number two, faith as antecedent. Three, the concept of grace by faith, salvation as antecedent. And four, houtos, this, having an adverbial force with no antecedent. Now, the first and second options suffer from the fact that houtos is neuter, while charis, grace, and pistis, faith, are feminine. Some have argued that the gender shift causes no problem. Now, this guy's a genius on the Greek language, so let's see what he has to say about that. He writes that while it is true that on rare occasions there is a gender shift between antecedent and pronoun, the pronoun is almost always caught between two nouns of different gender. One is the antecedent, while the other is the predicate nominative. More plausible is the third view, that houtos refers to the concept of grace by faith salvation. As we have seen, houtos regularly takes a conceptual antecedent, a concept rather than a specific noun. Now, on an exegetical level, I'm inclined to agree with Andrew T. Lincoln that wrote, "In Paul's thinking, faith can never be viewed as a meritorious work." See that? Faith cannot be meritorious. It has to have an object to have any of this merit, and that would be Christ's. Because in connection with justification, he always contrasts, the he here is Paul, always contrasts faith with works of the law. Contrasts it. If faith is not meritorious, but is instead the reception of the gift of salvation, then it is not a gift per se. Such a view does not preclude the notion that for faith to save, the Spirit of God must initiate the conversion process. Such a view does not preclude the notion that for faith to save, the Spirit of God must initiate the conversion process. We went through that earlier. Now, the summation of this verse and its context is provided by our last two excerpts, first by Harold W. Honer. He writes this, "And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Much debate has centered around the demonstrative pronoun this, houtos. Though some think it refers back to grace and others to faith, neither of these suggestions is really valid because the demonstrative pronoun is neuter, whereas grace and faith are feminine. Rather, the neuter houtos, this, as is common, refers to the preceding phrase or clause. Thus, it refers back to the concept of salvation in verses 4 through 8, whose basis is grace and whose means is faith. This salvation does not have its source in man. It is not from yourselves in the text, but rather its source is God's grace. For it, salvation, is the gift of God." And the final summary is by R.B. Thieme, Jr. from the study of the book of Ephesians, where he agrees with the above theologians. And he refers to the antecedent as being the overall context, primarily Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8. He writes, actually said it, this is off tape, "And that is not correct. It should be translated even this. It is the neuter demonstrative pronoun of houtos, which presents a problem since the words faith and grace are in the feminine gender. The demonstrative pronoun calls attention with special emphasis on the designated object and is used for something relatively near in context. But the neuter gender excludes the possibility of anything in the close context, because they are feminine gender. So here is a hanging demonstrative pronoun to indicate the entire plan of God, the entire system. It emphasizes the importance of the planner rather than the mechanics of the plan." Now, this expanded translation appears in your notes. It's also a slide that you'll see on the board, and that will be posted with today's lesson, so you can go along with it again if you so desire. Now, these resources all complement each other. I've gone to four theologians, and each take the same tact, use the same verbiage, Same vocabulary, same rationale, same conclusion. Therefore, confirms the exegetical and grammatical point that our faith is not the antecedent to the demonstrative pronoun this. It is not faith that is this. This faith is what saves you. And that faith is not of yourselves. This faith is a gift of God. Do you see how crazy that gets? And therefore, if it's all about the faith that's not really yours, it's God's, then we don't have grace here. We have simply God making the decision in eternity past and putting it in the decree, and this guy's already been elected, and he's just got to go through the motions. He could be a bank robber, child molester, Democrat, any number of things he could be. Taking this position allows the heretical conclusion that God provides us with the power to have faith in order to believe, which leads to the conclusion that God chooses those whom he will elect. And that is heresy. And there's not a very good translation of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And this is not of yourselves indicates that the system of salvation does not find its source in the unbeliever. It finds its source in, really, the Holy Spirit. He's doing the work here. It's a plan of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus Christ is the object of the discussion. And this is followed by the phrase, it is the gift of God. I put the thing back because we know a little something at the end here. The preposition it does not appear in the Greek text, but is understood and refers back to houtos, this, which refers to the entire system of salvation. This, houtos, neuter, refers to the entire context of chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and flowing through the totality of verse 8. And in verse 8, we see the mechanics of everything. Now, the word gift is doron. It also, in the neuter gender, used here of God's gift to men with emphasis on the system of salvation. So we have the gift here. What is the gift? The gift is salvation. And so the gift here is in the neuter. So there is and it's not. But if we were to say, is there anything neuter we could hang our hat on, it would be the gift. And what is the gift in context? Salvation, which is actually what the antecedent is for this, because it's the entire system of salvation, which is exposed in verses 1 through 8. I hope you're getting this. And so although we don't point to gift as the antecedent, and 9 times out of 10, must precede the pronoun. And so you go backwards and see what you can find, and all these are feminine. The grace and the faith and even the word salvation, these are all feminine. So if salvation feminine can't be the antecedent of houtos neuter, then what is it? It's the entire system, and all 4 of our references told us that the antecedent was the system of salvation that is exposed and enucleated in the first 8 verses. So the word gift, doron, is also in the neuter, used here for God's gift to men, which with emphasis on the system of salvation. Now, the unbeliever has the ability to make free will decisions, which is in play at gospel hearing. See, volition is free. God does not dictate your free will. That is the key aspect of the angelic conflict. Lucifer used his free will to fall. Will you use your free will to believe in Christ for your salvation and then use your freedom of thought and choice post-salvation to believe the Word of God as opposed to whatever is taught in the devil's world? Jesus said in one context we noted this morning, I'm telling you the truth. He says that a lot, and John likes it. Many of the things John recites for Jesus is in his gospel, and he will say in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, I've told you when I was a kid and the pastor would read a passage like that from the pulpit, I'm wondering who is verily, because this verily person has said a lot of things. And nobody's ever told me who she is. It sounded like a girl, you know, a woman, Verily. So many people may have named their children Verily. I don't know. But I thought it was a person. But what it is Amen. And it means I'm telling you the truth. And so when you run across something Jesus says and he puts a prefix to it, if I'm telling you the truth, maybe I ought to take a note of that. The mentality of the person's soul is enabled to comprehend the content of the gospel by means of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit serves as the human spirit in order to communicate this supernatural information to him. That's the system right there. It's Operation Z. And so when you're listening to the presentation of the gospel, go back to that day when it happened to you. I do not remember mine because Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized us every Sunday. So what Sunday it was, I don't know. I'm a little slow on the uptake anyhow. And so you see here, this is the human spirit. The Holy Spirit's taking information communicated by the pastor, and he's teaching this to the human spirit. And then the human spirit takes it, it shifts over here, to common grace. Common grace is, do you understand that? Yes, sir, I understand it. Do you believe it? Not exactly. And so you get to go down here, a short-term memory, you lose. But if you say, well, I believe that, then it goes over here to the cardia. This is epinosis, and you've got to hold on to that in long-term memory. You may forget, by the way, over a period of time, you get Alzheimer's or something, and you forgot that you said, yes, I believe that. I don't even know if I'm saved or not because I don't have any recall of ever being hearing the gospel or responding to it. Well, it doesn't matter because you did. You can't help yourself. So if he responds positively to the grace offer of salvation through faith, then the Holy Spirit saves that person's soul. That's called efficacious grace because your free will, positive volition to the message turns out because of the Holy Spirit to convert that into salvation. He does it effectively. This faith salvation concept is effective for salvation. So you have the word efficacious because it's defining the grace concept. Now, ideas of some that salvation is the result of works is dispelled in the next verse. That's Ephesians 2:9. Not as the result of work, so that no one may boast. And we'll take up the story of verse 9 at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.